As I had mentioned earlier, I want you to keep your fingers. We will go to Hebrews first, but keep your fingers in Exodus 19 and 20. So we'll be reading some of the things that Toby had read over again. And so I want to give us just a little bit of a recap of where we're at in Hebrews, because it's important to hang with all the things that have been said real recently in this particular letter. And so if we look back into chapter 11, we're given examples to look at. He talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Samuel and all the rest of the prophets. And with each one of those, if you understand the Old Testament, those names ought to ring some kind of story in your mind that you go through to see what the author of Hebrews is telling us. And I just want to pause for a moment. And one of the things that was my intention when I first came to this church and the first message that I preached was out of Exodus. And the reason I preached is because I wanted the church to have a firm foundation of the Old Testament, because the New Testament is the Old Testament preached. The New Testament is the Old Testament preached. And you can see that here in the book of Hebrews, because almost everything in Hebrews leans back to the Old Testament, showing how it is the fulfillment in the New Testament. And so when you get an opportunity to read the New Testament and you've got this tapestry of the Old Testament running through your mind, it brings out the riches in the New Testament that you can't see without the Old Testament. It's just an impossibility. And so we've seen just recently that some miraculous things have taken place with these people they mentioned. Some people, they had suffered intense persecution, and some of them actually did suffer persecution to the loss of life as examples to us that, you know. And one of the things that we note about all these different individuals is not one of them turned back. They all hung in there to the very end. And then in 11:38, he points out that the world wasn't even worthy of those that they were around. And then as our example in chapter 12, verse 1, we're encouraged to run. And they call this Christian life a race that we've entered into. That's something that's necessary for endurance, because we're in it for the long haul. And it's not this short sprint. It's a marathon is what I've always been comparing it to. We're not only told to run, we're told how to run. And as we're running, it tells us to set aside all the things that will hinder us in this race. And then he tells us to look towards Christ as the example and to run with the same attitude that he had with the joy that was set before him. And then we're reminded that of the intense pressures that we are going through are in fact the very discipline of the Lord. And we're reminded of them, that our God, through them, that our God loves us and he is training us through them. And then in verse 11 of chapter 12, at the end of the day, the result of this discipline is holiness and peacefulness and a sense of and righteousness by those who have been trained by it. And therefore, in chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, since there is a purpose for all that we go through, and I know that some of you in here have gone through some really difficult things. I'm talking about intense things. And at the end of the day, there's a purpose. And so what does he tell us in chapter 12, verse 12? Therefore, lift your drooping hands. He's trying to give us some encouragement. Strengthen your weakened knees to make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Instead of feeling sorry for ourselves, we're to address our crowns and we're to live and run our lives as though that we belong to a kingdom that we already belong to, but we were not yet realized. And then in verse 14, it says, strive for peace with everyone. And that brings us to our text in verse 18. And the underlying question the author is putting before the reader is, because of all that Jesus has done and all that he is and all that you are and all that you have secured, and now you want to toss it all away and return to the life that you had prior to Christ, is what the question is. In the next few verses, the implication of a question that's in the next few verses. So let's read, starting in verse 18 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, and we'll go down through verse 24. And he's reminding them of an Old Testament imagery, which we're going to spend some time in. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Sinai and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels, and to a festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. It's a passage that is dripping with Old Testament imagery. And people have a tendency, when things either get difficult or they've gone down a path long enough, they have a tendency to go back to what they know. They have a tendency to go back to something that's familiar and comfortable. And when it comes to rewards, no matter whether it's athleticism or business, people want to feel like they have some kind of skin in the game. They want to feel as though that they've earned something that they can put their hands on, something tangible that they can feel. And the people in the book of Hebrews have been under intense persecution, and they feel like that they need to turn back. They need to go back to something that's familiar. They need to go back to the works of the law. They need to go back to the book of Moses. They need to go back to the sacrificial system. They need to go back to what seemed to have worked in the past. But our author here makes a point that it never worked in the first place. They want to go back to a place, but they seem to have forgotten. For the first time in 400 years, and I'm going back to the Old Testament, I'm going back to the people that were in bondage in Egypt, I'm going back to the people who are just released, crossed over the Red Sea, they're now out in the midst of the desert, they're starting their trek. And for the first time in 400 years, the people of Israel will be reintroduced to their God that they have forgotten. They were just delivered from their Egyptian captivity. They witnessed some miraculous things. They saw the raw and bridled power of God on Mount Sinai. They saw how God had dealt with Pharaoh. They lived through the 10 plagues of Egypt. They were completely unscathed through the miracles of the plagues. And now they were reminded of the holiness of God. And for us to get that idea that the book of Hebrews or the author of Hebrews is trying to paint and what is being said and how majestic that scene was on Mount Sinai as God descended upon there, we need to turn to Exodus chapter 19. I want to remind you that it hadn't been long since the people had been released from their captivity and started their trek in the middle of the wilderness. And Moses, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, just recently came to him telling him how to deal with disputes, and they're probably not doing it very well, and they don't understand how God's law works. And so God decides to descend upon the mountain in order to tell them who he is. In verse 1 of chapter 19, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and from the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to the God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." You know, they're going to come back to eat those words, aren't they? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and you may also believe you forever." When Moses told the word of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, be ready for the third day. For in the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he will be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up on the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled. Then Moses brought out the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And let also the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to the mountain of Sinai, for you yourself have warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up and bring Aaron with you. But do not let the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down, and the people went down to the people and told them. And he spoke all these words, saying, and here's where we get the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or anything on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to it or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers of the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons, your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, for your days may be long in the land that your Lord God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when the people saw that the thunders and the flashes of lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourself, and I have talked with you from heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, your word does command that we understand that you are a holy God. The giving of your Son also commands that we understand that you are a gracious and a merciful God. These things are not separated, but they are intermingled. You have always been holy, and you have provided a holy remedy through a holy Son, and his name is Jesus Christ, and there's no place that we can go to in order to receive forgiveness than to go to Jesus Christ. So I thank you for the book of Hebrews telling us that Jesus is better than anything that the Old Testament has to offer, and warns us about our own works of righteousness that we can earn absolutely nothing because you are so holy. I pray that this would resonate within our hearts this morning, that we would solely cling to the work of Jesus Christ, that it would cause praise within our hearts on a continual basis, knowing that we have no other place that we can go to. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have to imagine the scene. They had set 3 days to prepare it. God descends on the top of a mountain, and there's a dark gloom of smoke that's so thick that it seems to block the daylight. I remember a fishing incident that took place down around Pennefield or somewhere, and me and a friend of mine were down there, and we were fishing, and I don't know if you know what it's like at the end of June when the storms start rumbling through the Potomac River, but it got so black that around 4 o'clock you couldn't hardly see. It was almost time that you needed a flashlight. You could hear peals of thunder coming down the river. You could hear massive trees being tumbled. You could see lightning that was unbelievable, and it just constantly take place, and it seemed as though that it reverberated up and down the river for miles. From as far north as I could possibly imagine, it seemed to go all the way down to D.C., and it couldn't even compare to what was taking place on the mountain. And here they had the only visible light are these blue streaks of lightning that are emanating down the side of the mountain. They have relentless peals of thunder echoing down the canyons in the face of the mountains. They have this flume of smoke that emanates from the peak of the mountain like they've never seen before. They have a blast of a trumpet that is so powerful that over 1 million people could hear it, probably with a deafening pitch. And F.F. Bruce believes that the trumpet blast came from angelic army who accompanied God at the giving of the law, which we'll see in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, where there was a myriad of angels that attended God as he gave the law on Mount Sinai. Moses speaks to God. God replies. And as God replies, the mountain quakes. It seems as though that everything around them shakes. God sets a parameter that nobody can go beyond it, that it should be, even if a human or an animal was to break the parameters and go beyond that, that they would contact such holiness they couldn't even be touched, because they either had to be stoned or shot with an arrow. It was a majestic scene. It was a frightful scene. And the law was given, And without a doubt, they knew that they stood in the presence of a holy God. They knew that they stood in the presence of a God who would judge their sins. And so terrified at the thought that the people commanded Moses for Moses to talk to them on their behalf. 2018, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoke, and the people were afraid and they trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but don't let God speak to us, lest we die." This is the picture that is painted to the people in the book of Hebrews that are wanting to give up and go back to. They're finding the race difficult. They want to go back to something familiar. They want to be told what to do, and they want to be told how to do it. And I've made mention over and over again that this imagery is one of a race that's a marathon, and they're getting tired, and they're running the Christian race, and step after step, they're growing more tired and more tired. I have never run a marathon. The furthest I've ever run was 5 miles. And that's a long ways. It is for me. I mean, I don't run marathons. You can even feel, if you've got good legs, you can start feeling your joints as they start pounding together as you're going down the pavement. Your hands become numb because of the blood that just seems to flow into it as you shake your hands and you're in the middle of running. And the people are wanting to give up the comfort of being found in Christ and returning back to the law. They want to quit. You know what makes this harder? When you're in a marathon, the streets are lined with people that are cheering you on. They want you to succeed. They're offering you refreshments. They're trying to do everything in order to get you across the finish line. And the people here in this race have people lined up that are discouraged and are saying, "You need to quit. You need to turn back. The direction you're going is not any good. You're not going to finish the race anyhow. We've got something that's a whole lot better." So it's a whole lot harder for them in order to stay within the race than it is for them to give up. And you're like, "You know what? There ain't no way that this can pertain to me. I'm not Jewish. I didn't grow up with the Jewish bent. I don't understand the Old Testament law. I'm never going to go back to that." But it actually does, because even in Christ, we try to construct little Mount Sinai's. We try to create little legalistic systems that make us feel good about doing certain things. We do that in all different kinds of ways, on how we might dress on a particular day, or the acts of service that we do, as long as we do that. And you can be ultra-liberal or you can be ultra-conservative, and you can still create for yourself little Mount Sinai's that take you outside of the covenant of Christ. You can be ultra-liberal and think that all the social issues that you're involved in will somehow incur some kind of favor with God, and this is what you need to do in order to stand rightly before God. But you could also be ultra-conservative and have little Mount Sinai's set up all around you. The ultra-conservatives is, if I learn all the names of the 66 books of the Bible in order and understand how to spell them, or I understand the Beatitudes and can quote them, or I attend my Sunday services every single Sunday, or I know the Ten Commandments as Neil's teaching on Sunday morning and know them in order and know where to find them, or if I evangelize to 100 people, surely God has got to be proud of me. Or if I attend every TFC or Beth Moore or Priscilla Shire or Alistair Begg or any of these other conferences, if I do all these things, God got to know that I'm holy. And I think sometimes that we believe it, because unconsciously we become the judge of what's good and what's bad and what's right and what's wrong, and we know what's best. These people think it's best to turn back, to incur favor through the Old Testament, through the law. We don't have to turn back to Mount Sinai to give up on the race and enter the entrapment of the law. I'm going to show you seven things, and I'm going to do it quickly. The book of Hebrew reminds us that if we turn down this path of legalism, by default, we give up seven benefits that are being brought out in this text. And I'm going to go through them real quickly here, and then I'm going to spend just a few moments on each of them. The first thing they tell us is that we give up citizenship. We give up angelic company. We give up fellowship of believers. We give up God Himself. We give up the accompaniment of the triumphant church. We give up the Son of God. And the ultimate and last thing that we give up if we turn to legalism is that we give up forgiveness, which is the very thing that we need to be in His presence. And our section reminds us that we've not come to a place of holiness that we cannot touch lest we die, but due to the blood of Christ, we have entered into the holies of holies, into a place that is tangible that we share. We've, in a spiritual sense, we've won the race, that we've not yet come into Sinai that cannot be touched, but we've come into Zion, the holy city of God. And as kingdom citizens, we share in the privileges of being part of God's kingdom. So the first place that we come to is Zion, and that's the place where David captured from the Jebusites, and that's where David brought the golden ark into so that God's presence would be among his people. This is the Jerusalem. This is the Zion where we will go to. This is where Solomon constructed the temple to house the presence of God among his people so that they could come to on a regular basis. And Paul tells us in Romans 9, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." That is the Zion that we are going to. Our citizenship is in heaven, where the Zion will, where we are in Zion by our incorporation with Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 says, "By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we don't go to Zion. We don't go to Sinai. We already come to Zion. And this corresponds perfectly with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. "You have come," perfect tense, "there, you are there, you are permanently there, and you will not leave there." The second thing that we're in threat of giving up is the opportunity to stand before the company of the joyful presence of the celestial angels. Now, you've got to go to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2 to see the angelic host that are there with God as he delivers the law at Mount Sinai. Angels are created for the purpose of worship. And can you imagine millions of angels praising God, what that would be like? I know that sometimes when we're here on Sunday morning and we start praising God, and my heart just starts swelling and I feel so good. But could you imagine being with millions of angels who are, their purpose is to praise God, what a worship service that would be like? We're not there to be in fear of this angelic presence, but we're there to worship with this angelic presence. Moses tells us in 33:2 that thousands of angels attended the giving of the law. Daniel said that tens of thousands attended the company of the Ancient of Days. And David said, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. I can't imagine what worship service will be like to be in the presence of all those angels as they worship God. The third thing that we're in fear of giving up is that we come to the fellowship of believers who have preceded us. They're called the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And there's no doubt that Jesus is the firstborn par excellence. By virtue of our union with him, we too share in the status privilege of the inheritance of the firstborn. Anybody in here firstborn? Old Testament law, firstborn, you know what that means? You get 2/3 of everything. However many children is left over, they get what's left over. Jesus is firstborn. The saints that they're talking about here are firstborn saints. We're talking about the inheritance as being part of firstborn. We enjoy that we participate in the inheritance of Jesus. We don't get the inheritance of the secondborn. We get the inheritance of the firstborn. Can you contemplate sharing in the inheritance of Jesus as firstborn? Born sons? And the author of Hebrews is saying, do you want to give that up? Do you want to go back to where you were at? It's almost unbelievable. God's word tells us in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. If children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. And again in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Not the firstborn of them, firstborn among many brethren. Showing that you share the status of being firstborn along with him. And Colossians 1:12 reminds us that God the Father, through Jesus the Son, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. And it is there in the kingdom of God, as citizens are named, their names are written as the firstborn in the book of life, never to be erased. And I don't know what my inheritance is going to look like. John, I wish I could tell you what it looks like. I don't know what it looks like. But I can tell you what, that if Jesus has got it, and it's going to be given to me, I want it. Right now, my pride and joy, outside of my wife, is my 1941 Ford tractor. I enjoy that. It's so pretty when I just turn the key on and it just starts up. Moth and rust and decay, going to go away, going to be a pile of junk, it's going to be a pile of dust, but what Jesus has promised me is going to be there for all of eternity. It's never going to fade, it's never going to go away, the luster's never going to, you know what, next year, that 1941 tractor sitting in the barn is going to have dust on a quarter-inch thick. You know why? Because I'm going to forget about it. It's going to lack luster. It's no longer going to be as important, because as soon as I get done here today, I'm going home and start it. Next year, I won't even be thinking about it. And when I get to heaven, I ain't going to be thinking about none of this stuff. Standing in the choir of the angelic presence with the inheritance of Jesus Christ as firstborn, and I want to give all that up to go back to make some kind of law in order to secure my favor before God, it ain't going to happen. he paints this picture of this surreal scene of this powerful God that people are quaking in because they know that he is a righteous, holy God and that he will judge their sins. And why is everybody afraid? Because everybody inherently knows that they have sin and they don't want to stand before him. But we have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So we give up the fellowship of believers who have preceded us, who are the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. And I want to go there and I want to see them. I don't want to go talk to Paul and talk about his road, to his conversion on the Damascus Road. I want to go to heaven and talk to that third world tribal person along the Amazon River who was caught in idolatry, who realized that he was going to die, and God sent some evangelist to him and witnessed to him a couple hundred years ago, and right before his death was converted, and he's in heaven singing praises to Jesus. I want to talk to that guy and find out, what does it mean to him? The fourth benefit, the first benefit is that we're in threat of losing Zion. The second is the opportunity to praise in this angelic worship. And the third is that we can lose the benefit of the fellowship of believers. And the fourth benefit that we consider giving up or could give up is God himself. Although the occasion is certainly a Jewish event, it's not a flippant event. We've come to a God who tries and judges the heart of men. We understand that we are bare, nothing in creation is hidden in his sight, and we know that every deed and every word spoken will be given an account for. We also know that God will execute his justice against evildoers. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We also know that Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But before this awesome and amazing God, we know that we have come cloaked in the protection of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have this shield of propitiation that will thwart the judgment of God against sin because Jesus has covered us with his blood. Because of this, we have great confidence that we can go before a holy God instead of trembling in fear. And I believe that when we stand there, we will be slack-jawed, but it won't be because of our fear of him. It will be because we'll understand his majestic presence in a way that we've never understood it before. The fifth thing that we are in fear of giving up is that it says we come to the spirits of righteous that are made perfect. We come to and are gathered as the perfect triumphant church. Saints. We all have the same spiritual life that is coursing through our veins. We share something with millions and millions of those who have heard the gospel and responded to the life-saving call. And I can't wait to get there. The sixth thing that we are in fear of giving up is, it says that we have come to Jesus, a mediator of a better covenant. And to return to the law is that we actually give Jesus up and we give the better covenant up. But when it says that we give up when it says that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, I believe that the emphasis is not on the work of Jesus, but on the person of Jesus. Because the name of Jesus is used rather than the title of Jesus. And I believe that that's intentional, so that we can see that the mediator of our covenant is a person. Like us, in the book of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted just like we're tempted in every way, yet he did that without sin. Because if the emphasis was on the work of Jesus, they would have probably used the title of Jesus, which was Christ, talking about the Messiah, which is the Savior. But it says we've come to Jesus, a mediator of a new covenant. beautiful Jesus, kind and caring. Because he mediates a better covenant and he is a man, we approach with not partial confidence but with full confidence. And the last thing that we're fearful of giving up, or the last benefit we're fearful of giving up, is the forfeiture of forgiveness. Look at what it says. It says that Abel's blood cries out, but Jesus' blood cries out better. You wonder why that is? When Abel's blood hit the ground, it cried out for two things. It cried out for vengeance and judgment. Avenge me for what has been done to me. When Jesus' blood hit the ground, you know what it cried out? Forgiveness and peace. Contrast Old Testament, New Testament. Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant, and Jesus' blood cries out in a much greater fashion than the blood of Abel. Don't turn back. Don't add anything to the works of the law. Don't add anything to what Jesus has done. You can't do anything other than to come to Jesus so that you can secure these benefits. I'm going to ask Brother Talon to play us a song of invitation this morning. If you've not come to Jesus and you're struggling to understand, how do I stand before a holy God and enjoy his presence, it is really, really simple. Confess your sins, trust Jesus, and come to him this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. It's that simple. Confess your sins, trust Jesus, and the Bible says, and you shall be saved. Come this morning, Brother Town leads us in a song of invitation.
Please stand if you're able.
Go on up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain. Sinners sorry and wrecked by the fall, cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. On the hillside you will be delivered, at the foot of the cross justified, and your spirit restored by that voice from our blessed Savior's side. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night.
We truly serve a wonderful God who, while we were still sinning, that you loved us and adopted us into your family and have forgiven all of our sins. And we truly praise you for that and give you all the glory. We pray as we go through our week that we will share this glory with as many people as possible through the way that we live our lives and through the Word of God. We pray that you will watch over us and protect us through this week until we see each other again next week. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
And our ascending song will be the chorus of It's Amazing. It's amazing how you love me. It's amazing how you care. It's amazing how you're always thinking of me all the time, everywhere.